Good morning, brothers and sisters. Graham, thank you too for that passage from Acts chapter 3, where we'll be looking at those chapters 2 and 3, pardon me, again this morning. And as you were speaking about that situation where, as some wag put it, a man asked for arms and got legs. Well, he did indeed, but the story is told of the Middle Ages when one of the popes of Rome was proudly showing a visitor to Rome through the treasury of the Vatican, wealth untold, gold and so, you know, just all sorts of stuff, and rather proudly said to the visitor, "Well, we really can't say any more, can we, as Peter, our predecessor, did, silver and gold have I none." And the person who was with him said, "True, but neither can you say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The great power that was exercised in those early days by the apostles are repeatedly mentioned in those couple of chapters. Many miracles were done. And we, for those who were not with us last Lord's Day, we started looking at the early chapters of the book of the Acts of the Apostles to try and get into focus the right sort of pattern of life for a Christian and for a Christian church. And we looked at the processes by which a person comes to know the Lord Jesus and become a member of the body of Christ, a member of the church. And we saw the necessity of a person being brought under conviction of sin. You'll recall that the apostle in preaching in chapter 2 was confronting the people of Israel with the fact that they had been responsible for the conviction and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were guilty men and women who had so far refused the claims of Christ. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, they were brought under conviction of sin and asked, "What must we do?" And the answer was very clear. They had to come in repentance towards God, knowing that they were rebels, coming in repentance to God and saving faith in the Lord Jesus. We saw that there was a conversion. There were transformations of life. There were changes brought about. The sort of changes that the Lord Jesus foreshadowed in his discussions with Nicodemus years earlier, when he said to him, "Nicodemus, no discussion about other religious issues. Nicodemus, you must be born again." Newness of life is imparted when a person comes in saving faith to the Lord Jesus. And we saw that in that process of coming to Christ, there was also a manifestation of the change. There was a witness started to be given. There was a confession of faith. And that was carried out both in a literal sense and in a figurative sense through the baptism of those repent and be baptized and so on. So we looked at that process briefly of the conviction of sin, the conversion that took place, and the confession of faith. And we looked too at the pattern of things that then emerged, of those four wonderful matters that are given to us in chapter 2, verse 42. They continued. Those who came to Christ continued on steadfastly. Not a hit and miss thing, not just on again, off again. They continued steadfastly. There was a continuity. There was an ongoing expanding of their knowledge of the Lord. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching that was coming from Peter and John and the other apostles. The teachings that we now have, of course, in our New Testament scriptures. They didn't have those scriptures. They had the Old Testament scriptures. But they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in church life, interaction with each other, complementarity of one life with the other, of being like stones being built together in an edifice that was going to be glorifying to the Lord. The fellowship of believers, the shared responsibility for spreading the gospel, the shared responsibility to take the message to the world. And we were reminded a few weeks ago by one of our visitors here how he was brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ, not by an outward ministry so much as by the day-by-day witness of a person who was worked in the same office as he did and manifested the life of Christ. The third thing was the celebration of the supper, the gathering around the table of remembrance, and that was an ongoing responsibility. It was one of the factors in which they continued steadfastly on and on. It was part and parcel of normal Christian life and of normal church life, as we shall. And they continued steadfastly also in the matter of prayer. We saw the definition of that word was a very broad definition. It, of course, had in mind essentially the church prayer meeting and the fact that the prayer life of the church is an indicator of the spiritual tone and quality of any and every church. But it also went to the extent of being the life of adoration, of devotion to Christ, and showed how that these people were not only periodic believers in the sense of gathering together either for worship service or for prayer meetings and so on, but it was a continuity of life that characterised them. So we looked at those matters, but I'd like us to just go back and have a quick look at those verses in chapter 2 from about, where shall we read from? From verse 37 in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Now, when they heard this, this was the sermon that Peter had just given. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. Please notice the things that are happening. They were cut to the heart. The word of God made an impact on those who were hearing it. And said to Peter and the rest, men and brethren, what shall we do? We touched on it. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off. He's now indicating that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is a message for the nations. It's not just a message for the small nation, the very select and very privileged people of Israel. It was for all people. And it's to you and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, we have in that the great privilege that is extended to people who receive the word of God, who hear the word of God, and feel and experience the call of the Lord to come unto them. Verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. It's these verses from 43 on that we look at today. Now, verse 44. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, notice these beautiful statements, as anyone had need, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, we've looked at the what we might have called the process of coming into Christian life and Christian experience, and the pattern of things, the presentation of truth and so on, how to go on steadfastly with the Lord. But today we might just have a quick look also at what we might call the product of new life manifested in this church. See the process, we've seen the pattern, but just some of the products that we see coming from this. And first of all is the ministry of God-directed action. We see here that the fellowship that they were in resulted in something happening. That word fellowship, the second of those two characteristics, means a matter of sharing. And those who receive the Lord Jesus become partners with him in the great work and ministry that he's undertaking. And the fellowship that he brings us into, it's a permanent part of our Christian walk and life. And the joy associated with it can easily be lost if we neglect that fellowship in any way. One of the commentators says, for a Christian to fail to participate in the life of a church is inexcusable. In fact, those who choose to isolate themselves are disobedient to the direct command of Scripture. Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The word is provoke in one of our older renderings. We provoke each other to love and good works by being together and fellowshipping with each other. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? Not to provoke each other to bad things, but our fellowship together is provocative, provoking one to that which is pleasing and honouring to the Lord. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the scripture picture here of normal church life is not of isolationism in any way, shape or form. It's a matter of us being together as a congregation. It's a very precious consideration that is manifested. It's not just a teaching in those four things. It's an experience. And likewise with the breaking of bread that we have as we gather around the Lord's table, an ongoing blessing. Now we move on to the scripture at verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, there are things in this passage that we don't see manifested today. We don't see a person going around, coming to church and meeting a cripple and saying, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up. And the Lord still does miracles in the life of his people. But that sort of miracle working to authenticate the message was there in the age of the apostles. And that era has passed. But it doesn't mean that our God is not able to do miracles. In fact, we've heard testimony from this pulpit in the last couple of weeks about miracles being done in the life of some of our dear ones here. And we thank God for that. But here, we need to consider the challenge of complacency to us. What we're seeing here is something that is very much in contrast to a settled on the lees mentality, an attitude that we're doing pretty well to come to a meeting once a week and so on. This is an indication to us that the Lord was working and doing something through all of those who were involved. In fact, the word that's used here about fear or coming upon every soul
The definition is this. It refers to fear or holy terror related to the sense of divine presence, to the attitude of reverence. It describes the feeling produced when one realizes God is at hand. Do we come together with that awareness that God is in our presence? We have the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. If even two or three of us are together in his name, the presence of God is promised to us. He is in our midst. Now, we need, brothers and sisters, to be very alert to the fact that God is in our midst, and for a sense of awe that the living God is amongst his gathered people. And that became evident in those communities. It wasn't just an awe that touched the Lord's people. It had manifestations further afield as well. It had manifestations in what they did. Stephen Olford calls this the actions that took place. He calls it the ministry of daring action. Many signs and wonders were done by the apostles in this atmosphere of awe for the presence of the living God. And whilst we say that and there's good authority that to say that the era of those outright miracles came to an end once the full canon of Scripture was available. All the teaching of the apostles was with us in inspired Scripture. But the fact of the matter was that there was a ministry going on in those communities that was quite extraordinary. Now, just trying to focus this in on the practicalities of Christian life for us now. For instance, how often and how many times have we gone to the trouble of inviting a person to join with us to come to a place of worship, to sit under the ministry of the Word of God? How frequently have we taken up the opportunities that we have for individual witnessing a good confession of the Lord Jesus Christ? How prayerful have we been about those of our own family and relatives and our neighbours who are without the Lord Jesus Christ thus far? The urgency of this matter was clearly on the hearts of those who were exercised to ministry in this place. And not just the outstanding people, not just the Peter and John of the world, but the group of believers. So the Holy Spirit of God is wanting to work in each congregation, in each company of his people, in ways that will bring honour and glory to his name. We mightn't be up to the standard that Olford says of daring action. Well, what about a bit of action, some modest action, some trusting action that gives to us a practical concern and a realistic effort to touch the lives of those about us and bring addition to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this era here, I know that it was spectacular. 3,000 saved in one day. Well, if we saw three people saved in one day, we would be over the moon about it. But the fact of the matter is that a great principle of adding to the church is being put in front of us here. I can say that for the missionaries that we pray for here, we have seen two very contrasting illustrations of this. Years ago, we were praying for people from the Bolivian Indian Mission. They were from, I think, Western Australians as well. But anyway, irrespective of that, I'm pretty sure that they were, it was 30 years, 3-0, 30 years before the first convert came to know the Lord Jesus Christ in the tribal areas where they were, in Highland Bolivia. Now, that's not every day having 3,000 or having loads of people. That was a sort of increase that the Lord brought about in his good time. There was faithfulness in ministry. There was diligence. There was persistence. There was steadfastness in carrying through what had been entrusted to them. And the real history of it now is that after those years, the floodgates opened and there was an immense inflow into the church. On the other hand, we were just rejoicing together the other day, I think it was a prayer meeting a week or two ago, about Paul and Debbie Howells, who 30-odd years ago went out to the Philippines. I don't know whether I mentioned this last Sunday, but they went out to the Philippines into a tribal area in Mindanao, well to the north of where your family are. And they ministered there for a few years before a little group, a very small group, came to know the Lord Jesus. They go right through the scripture from Genesis forward until they present the gospel to people. Anyway, a small group came to know the Lord, but to know him brilliantly, wonderfully. They were transformed from a life of spiritual darkness to the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And those people then became interested in the village next door and to take the gospel there. And another little church was established. That was replicated with both churches now reaching out and so on. And the story today, and this is less than two generations. This is 30-odd years ago. There are now over 70 churches in that area, in size ranging from 20 and 30 in the smaller ones to 200 and 300 in the bigger ones. They have a massive convention across that whole region. Now, these are extreme illustrations at one end or the other. Some people serving for long, long years in the place that God has put them and doing so, trusting him for his outcome in his time. Others who the Lord blessed with an amazing increase over a relatively brief period of time. I think the challenge for us, brothers and sisters, is that we need to be those with a heart for serving him, for making him known as best we can, and with the equipment that we've got, our limited capabilities, our personal characteristics being differing one from the other, our giftings being different one from the other, but being members together of a body of Christ, a group of Christ, that we might share faith, share Christ with those about us. Daring action, Alford calls it. Well, some sort of action, simply trusting him, simply seeking to bring others into the joy of what the Lord has blessed us with. So it was, we'll call it daring action, but we also would see in here caring action, very caring action. All who believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Well, there was big needs started to emerge. That church was growing and issues were starting to emerge. You'll recall that some of the widows, I think they were the widows of the Greek people, they were aggrieved by what was happening. And the Lord arranged through the apostles for a group of godly, spirit-filled elders, deacons to be appointed to minister to that particular need. And that mentality was not only there officially in setting up the deacons to look after that group of people, that was a right and fitting move to do, but also it was obviously taken up by others. in differing ways. It's not as if we're not looking at a primitive form of communism here, where everybody's property was anybody else's property. People still had their houses to go to, if we see in verse 42. But where there was need, even property was sold, and those needs were attended to. There's another example, of course, of Barnabas, who sold his estate, and he brought the full proceeds and put that before the apostles for the use of the church more widely. But the point of it is that whether it's a massive amount, as with Barnabas, or in other ways, that there was a mutual caring, there was a love for brothers and sisters that the Lord had added to them. There was a caring that was manifested in what we saw this morning, actually, where there was a man with a need, and the apostles together were immediately able to minister to that need. But this is a broader thing too that touched other matters in the life of the church. They were a daring group, but they also were caring. They genuinely loved each other, and their lifestyle manifested that. Their attitude towards the material things of life were just as important as their attitude to spiritual needs. So it was a daring and a sharing and a caring, but was also a sharing mentality. The believers had favour with all the people, we read, and the Lord added to the church. Well, in the fellowship of where there's such joy and singleness of heart, believers there, they could have been tempted to become self-satisfied and a bit settled, but that was not the case. They were witnessing excitedly for the Lord. They had favour with all the people. This is not the Christian community. This is the broader community. They had favour with all the people. They were a praising, God-honouring group of people. And A.T. Pearson, the famous American Presbyterian pastor, he comments on this and he says, and I'm quoting, "Witnessing is the whole work of the whole church for the whole age." We got that? Witnessing is the whole work of the whole church for the whole age. He doesn't leave it at that. This is because witnessing is not a gift ministry, but rather an anointed lifestyle. Now, that's an important point to make. Remember we mentioned before about the man who's brought to faith in the Lord Jesus by watching another Christian at work? How he conducted himself, how he lived out the life of Christ. It's not, he says, witnessing, not a gift at ministry, but rather an anointed lifestyle. He points out, and he's got a very strong facility with words, this bloke, a light that does not shine, a germ that does not grow, a spring that does not flow is no more of a contradiction than a Christian who does not witness. Now, that puts a challenge to us all, doesn't it? I'll read those words again. A light that does not shine, a germ that does not grow, a spring that does not flow is no more of a contradiction than a Christian who does not witness. Well, these were witnessing Christians. These had something that had happened to them that was worth sharing, and they were going about doing it. We might call them excited witnesses. Well, they were also expectant witnesses. Something happened daily. Now, all right, if it's not happening daily, is it happening weekly or monthly or however often that we're seeing the work of the Spirit of God in bringing those who are without Christ into a knowledge of sins forgiven, of peace with Him, of rejoicing with us, of having the same anticipation of glory that's the portion of us believers. Expectant witnesses, and effective witnesses. The Lord added to the church those who were being saved. And we might say that all of this really speaks about the work of Christ, the risen Lord. The Lord added to the church. There was nobody going around able to say, I've brought two people to the Lord this week, or 10 people last year, or whatever. No, the Lord was the one who added to the church. And if God in his grace uses any of us to bring people into adding to the number of believers, well, that's of his grace. They were excited people, expectant people, and they were effective people. And I'd just like to read to you a comment that I came across. I hope I've got it with me. I have. This is a reflection on what the church became like in that early part of the church history, and which I think stands as a continuing challenge for us today if we're trying to model the way we live, the way we witness, the way we conduct ourselves as a congregation before our community. This is written by the philosopher Aristides. Now, there was a few people with that name, Aristides. This one's from, I think, midway through the 2nd century AD. And if it's the one I think it is, he was called Aristides the Just. He was a good man. Whether he was a believer or not, I'm not sure, but he was very well connected. He's writing this to the king of his time. And this is what he says. This is about the Christians of that generation. Now the Christians, O king, by going about and seeking, have found the truth. For they know and trust in God, the maker of heaven and earth, who has no fellow. From him they receive those commandments which they have engraved on their minds and which they observe in the hope and expectation of the world to come. For this reason, they do not commit adultery or immorality, they do not bear false witness or embezzle, nor do they covet what is not theirs. They honour father and mother and do good to those who are their neighbours. Whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. They do not worship idols made in the image of man. Whatever they do not wish that others should do to them, they in turn do not do, and they do not eat the food sacrificed to idols. Those who oppress them, they exhort and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. Their wives, O king, are pure as virgins, and their daughters are modest. Their men abstain from all unlawful sexual contact and from impurity in the hope of recompense that is to come in another world. As for their bondmen and bondwomen and their children, if there are any, they persuade them to become Christians, and when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. They refuse to worship strange gods, and they go their way in all humility and cheerfulness. It's an interesting observation, isn't it, that go their way in all in cheerfulness. I don't think that's the one of the visions that the world has of us as Christians. Anyway, he goes on, falsehood is not found among them. They love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored, and they rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He who has gives to him who has not ungrudgingly and without boasting. When the Christians find a stranger, they bring him to their homes and rejoice over him as a true brother. They do not call brothers those who are bound by blood ties alone, but those who are brethren after the Spirit and in God. When one of their poor passes away from the world, each provides for his burial according to his ability. If they hear of any of their number who are imprisoned or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, they all provide for his needs. And if it's possible to redeem him, they set him free. If they find poverty in their midst and they do not have spare food, they fast for 2 or 3 days in order that the needy might be supplied with the necessities.
They observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah, living honestly and soberly as the Lord their God ordered them. Every morning and every hour they praise and thank God for his goodness to them, and for their food and drink they offer thanksgiving. If any righteous person of their number passes away from the world, they rejoice and thank God and escort his body as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. When a child is born to one of them, they praise God. If it dies in infancy, they thank God the more, as for one who passed through the world without sin. But if one of them dies in his iniquity or in his sins, they grieve bitterly and sorrow as over one who is about to meet his doom. Such, O King, is the commandments given to the Christians, and such is their conduct. That's an apology written back there in the 2nd century and translated in the 19th century. Well, I thought that was a challenge to all of us to hear what a philosopher, whether a Christian man or not, was able to write to the king that time ago. We've the products of our coming to Christ, a God-directed set of actions, people who are getting on with things as far as the gospel is concerned, not just settled on our lees and satisfied with what is past and what is present. A ministry of caring for others genuinely from the heart and being prepared to put ourselves out for the benefit of others, including sharing of that which we hold in trust from the Lord as his stewards. A joyfulness that's been referred to by that man, and an attractiveness of a church that in the face of a whole community, the community can see that there's a difference and there's something there. There's an awesome presence amongst his people. Well, there's a few thoughts, brothers and sisters, stemming out of that first couple of chapters and stemming over into chapter 3. The Lord help us as we move into the new year, that we'll be moved not only to wonder, love and praise for him, but moved to the kind of life that he purposes for us as a local church and as individual Christians in our personal way of life. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do want to thank you for the wonderful principles that your word outlines for us. We thank you for the challenge that shows to us just how much need we are in for the prompting and the leading and the guiding and the strengthening and the empowering of our Lord the Holy Spirit, that we might be a company of your people who not only know the scriptures but who know the Saviour and make him known to others. So help us, we pray, and take us forward in the fullness of your good purposes for us, and help us to be those who gladly take the opportunities, as we saw Peter and John take outside the gate of the temple there in that passage we had early this morning, able to present Christ, able to present the one who could make the change, and that man found what it was to be transformed. So help us, Lord, and take us forward in the fullness of your blessing for Christ our Saviour's sake. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power now and forever. Amen.